We're using a Mac computer today, and I think it threw us all for a loop. So I think I've got it good on this end. If you guys would, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7. We're going to read a section of scripture there. I appreciate the opportunity to come and to speak with you all. Usually around this time of the year, you guys have part of my family, and I'm off gallivanting overseas somewhere. So I'm actually glad to be here this summer. We're here all week, and I really appreciated and enjoyed the worship this morning, and looking forward to worshiping with you all again midweek. And I may have just totally lost it all. What happened there? All right. Oh, we're thinking about it. So, Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah was tasked by God to preach to his people that had become this wicked and idolatrous people. And he was supposed to do this. He did this for about 40 years. And God told him before he began, they're not going to listen to you, but preach anyway. They're going to be hard-hearted and stubborn, but they need to hear this message. It's a way of God demonstrating His mercy and His long-suffering, trying to give them one last chance to turn from their ways. And so Jeremiah preaches anyway. Let's start in verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 7. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. And say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, which I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to this house that is called by my name, in which you trust, to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." So in this passage, Jeremiah identifies two of Judah's key follies. The one was their unfounded trust in their own heritage as God's people. We're God's people. We have His favor. He's never going to abandon us. And two was this misplaced confidence in the structure of the temple and its location on Mount Zion. They said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As long as this is standing, surely God is not that upset with us. It's still here, so God must still be among us. Everything must be fine. And God, through Jeremiah, gives them an admonition. It's straightforward and it's clear. And he says, go and look at Shiloh. Go now at Shiloh and see what I did to it. And take a lesson from Shiloh. Shiloh is not that far removed from Jerusalem. It's just north of that. It's in the tribe of what was Ephraim. And during Jeremiah's day, Shiloh, while still inhabited just barely, apparently the city still bore the signs of what God had done to it about 300 years prior, during the time of Samuel and the first kings of Israel. And they might have mocked at the suggestion, 300 years, that happened so long ago. What is there even to see in those rocks and those ruins? What could we possibly learn from a bunch of dirt? That happened so long ago, it doesn't have anything to do with us. Incidentally, it wasn't so much what was still there at Shiloh that they could take a lesson from. It was actually what wasn't there anymore that they should take notice of and learn from. What can we learn from history, they would have asked. So to paraphrase the quote slightly, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Are we familiar with that? That to ignore history and refuse to learn from it is to our own harm. So the lesson to be learned from Shiloh, I believe, is just as impactful and relevant to us today as it was intended to be in Jeremiah's time. In fact, we can, and that's what you guys are seeing here, we can still go to Shiloh and see what is still there and what's not. And hopefully learn from it. So what was the significance of Shiloh? Why use that location as this visual aid? This is where the tabernacle dwelled. Before the kings of Israel were established, this is where Israel would come for their feast days and their sacrifices. This was an important spot for the early Jewish people. And the significance is the Hebrew word mishkan. That's how they describe the tabernacle, the residence or dwelling place of God, the mishkan. And it was used to describe this temporary tent structure, this humble object that God, the creator of the universe, said, I will allow my name to dwell there. The tabernacle would remain at Shiloh throughout the period of the judges. But even during that time, we see the respect that the people had for that place and the worship that was supposed to be done there. We see it being warped and deteriorating. There's this odd occurrence that we see in the book of Judges chapter 21 where there are female dancers that live and worship in and around Shiloh. They've clearly twisted some of God's instruction there. They seem to be emulating some of the Canaanite cultic practices. You think about that word tabernacle. The text in 1 Samuel, we get the story of Samuel growing up with Eli the priest there in Shiloh, there at the house of the Lord. And in 1 Samuel, the tabernacle is actually described more often, not using that word tent or tabernacle, but it's more often referred to as the house of the Lord. In fact, a few times in 1 Samuel, it is called the temple. Our English translations even translate it that way, the temple. It seems, and based on some archaeological evidence that they have found there, some people speculate that perhaps because it came to rest in Shiloh and was there for many, many years, that the tent structure actually became more of a semi-permanent structure. They have found areas that could be 3 or 4 feet high, that could have actually been kind of a rock foundation, a semi-permanent structure, and they would then lay the tent on top of that, half building, half tent. It maybe helps to explain why in 1 Samuel, terms like the doorpost of the temple is used in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 9, and again in chapter 3 and verse 3. A tent doesn't have doorposts or doorways necessarily. The point here is that the people had found a place and God had directed them to a place that He intended to be and dwell and stay. What can we learn from the dirt and the rocks and the bones? It's fascinating what archaeologists are still pulling up out of the dirt. The Bible teaches us that this was a place of sacrificial worship. Even before the Israelites came into the land, the Canaanites had control of this spot, and they used to sacrifice massive amounts of animals there. So what do they find in the dirt and in the rocks? They find piles and piles of animal bones. And around the time period that Israel was to come in, early Iron Age, the bones, this was fascinating to me as we learned about it last year, typically an average spot in Israel would have about 4% pig bones. Of all of the animals that they would find about 4% pig bones. When Israel moves in and takes control of Shiloh, the amount of pig bones becomes almost non-existent. Why? Because those were not animals that they were supposed to have, and certainly not animals that they were supposed to worship. And so they find, as Israel moves in, they only find bones from the clean animals that God describes. The Bible says that the Israelites took possession of Shiloh. They started offering their specific types of clean animal sacrifices, and the archaeology there confirms it. So you think about what this place would do for Israel as a people. They had come from Egypt, they had wandered for an entire generation, and they finally got control of the land, the promised land that God told them they would dwell in. And they had a tabernacle through the wilderness, but it would constantly be set up and then broken down and moved and set up. And they finally have a spot where God says, there. I want it to go there and I want it to stay. And I want my people to show me show me honor and glory. And I want my people to worship me here in this special place. This became the epicenter of their culture, of their religion, of their people. This is where they got to connect with God. This was a special place. And it would remain in this place for approximately 360 years. So what happened? For the first time in Israel's history, God had chosen a specific place, not just for the tabernacle to go, but specifically, He says, to allow His name to dwell. And I missed this for many, many years. We talk about the tabernacle and we talk about eventually the temple as a place where God's presence was, and that was true. We actually are told that the Ark of the Covenant was constructed in such a way so that the presence of God rested above the cherubim. But more often than simply describing the presence of God is where He wanted His name to be. His name was important. His name was significant. And He finally chooses this place and says, that's where My name's going to be. That's where people will go to learn of Me. That's where people will go to worship Me and honor Me. That's where they will come to know Me, in this place. So what became of the legacy of Shiloh? It was this important place. What happened? Why would God allow such an important place like Shiloh, the place of the dwelling of His name, to come to ruin? Because when Jeremiah says, go now and look at Shiloh, Shiloh had not been inhabited for over 300 years. What happened? Jeremiah, in chapter 7, he simply attributes it and its destruction to the evil of My people Israel, God says. And we're not given a lot of details. In fact, in 1 Samuel, let's turn over there. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Starting in verse 12, we read about Eli's worthless sons. It says in verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants, Eli's sons, would come while the meat was still boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, as if that weren't bad enough, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.' And if the man said to him, 'Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish,' he would say, 'No, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force.' Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." Do you understand what was going on here? The people of Israel were commanded to come to Shiloh and offer sacrifices. They were to bring an animal and kill it in a certain way and burn it in a certain way, and certain sections were to be saved for God alone and burned up. Certain sections were to be given to the person who came to offer the animal that they could then use and eat. And certain sections were to be saved for the Levites, for those who were facilitating the sacrifice. And Eli's sons flipped it all on its head and basically said, "We get first choice. Before you've boiled it," which they were not supposed to do at all, "before you boil it, we want our choice of the meat, and then you and God can have whatever is left. And while you're boiling it, we're just going to randomly take a large fork and get as much as we want of what you've done, and we'll take that for our portion as well." You think about Israel and how lax they had become in their worship, how twisted their understanding of God's commands had been. And Eli's sons, these priests who were supposed to be facilitating God's will, were the ones corrupting the people in this way. It says in verse 12 that they did not know the Lord. The ones offering sacrifices to Him didn't even really know who He was, and certainly did not show Him the kind of respect. In fact, Leviticus tells us that any man who consumed the fat portion that was supposed to be burned up for God was supposed to be put to death. And they wanted first pick. You go on in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 22. It says, "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people.' 'No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?' But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." Eli rebukes them. God condemns him later for not doing enough. It seems like he rebukes them and then kind of, "Well, I did my part. I hope they make a good decision." Not only were they abusing the very sacrifices of God, but they were committing fornication with these women who were serving at the tabernacle, which again is ironic and terrible because there shouldn't have been women serving at the tabernacle, but this Canaanite cultic practice that they seem to have introduced. But they were abusing these women who were there to worship in their own way. Are we starting to see why God would get fed up with a place like Shiloh? As a side note, when God sends a prophet later on in this chapter, and then again he uses the boy Samuel to communicate to Eli that punishment is coming, that God is condemning him for his actions, he actually doesn't condemn Eli's sons for this fornication with these women. What is he most concerned about? That he was blaspheming the name of God and not restraining his sons. He was concerned with what was being done to his name. He was appalled at the irreverence shown to that special name. So what happens to Shiloh? It's interesting. We don't actually have recorded what happens. We kind of have to put some pieces together. The condemnation given to Eli was that his two sons would be killed on the same day by the sword of men. And they are. They go out to fight against the Philistines, and Israel loses the first battle. They then suggest to bring out the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh into the battlefield, and they fight the Philistines again, and they lose again. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed, and the Ark of the Covenant is captured. And we do not hear of sacrifices occurring at Shiloh anymore from that moment on. It seems to imply that as the Philistines came and fought this battle in one of the valleys, that as they defeated Israel and captured the ark, they simply moved a little farther east and took Shiloh as well. We can put that piece together because if you remember the story, the Philistines get the Ark of the Covenant and they kind of play hot potato with it from city to city because God is sending plagues on the people. And they say, no, you take it. We don't want it. You take it. And they finally say, this power is too much for us. And they decide to send it back to Israel. When they do give it back to Israel, Israel doesn't take it back to Shiloh. They take it to Kiriath-Jearim, seeming to imply that Shiloh wasn't fit to house it anymore. Potentially that even during that brief period of time, Shiloh had been destroyed. The archaeological evidence also seems to suggest that Shiloh was destroyed at around 1050 BC, so around that time of the Iron Age. There's a burn layer that they have found in various parts of that rubble, indicating that the city was burned with fire at some point. It is ironic that during that period of time, the Philistines actually show more reverence to the Ark of God than his own people do. That they acknowledge there is power here. This is meant to be respected, and it shouldn't stay with us. Israel used it as a good luck charm to try and win a battle. We're given a little bit more insight into the legacy of Shiloh in Psalm chapter 28. Let's turn there. Psalm 78. This is a psalm that recounts much of Israel's history, and it's trying to emphasize to them, your forefathers were stubborn and selfish and rebellious. Don't be like them. God gave them favor, and yet they sinned. God took care of them in the wilderness, and yet they rebelled. And he clarifies in verse 60 of Psalm 78, it said that he, in verse 60, he, God, forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Let's keep reading, I'm sorry, through 72. Then the Lord awoke us from sleep like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Do you read the events of 1 Samuel in these verses? In verse 60, it says that he forsook his dwelling at Shiloh. Verse 61, he delivered his power to captivity. He allowed the Ark of the Covenant, his power, to be captured by the enemy. He gave his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword. His people, Israel, were defeated by the Philistines there. Their priests, in verse 64, were killed. They fell by the sword. and their widows made no lamentation. If you remember, one of the wives of Hophni and Phinehas, when they hear that their husbands have been killed in battle, she's actually in the middle of giving birth. And she does not lament that her husband's dead. She laments the fact that the ark has been taken. Their widows give no lamentation. So he seems to be putting these pieces together, saying, I abandoned Shiloh, God says, because of this wickedness that Eli, his sons, and the people as a whole had perpetuated on this place for so long. He wouldn't stand for it forever. So what had once been the most important city of Israel, the epicenter of the people and the location chosen by Jehovah God to put His name, God had now abandoned. It had become this byword, this euphemism. And Jeremiah uses it as a sobering visual aid, a warning to those who would disobey. The imagery is shocking. It should be. Go now and look. See the rubble and learn. God intended for His people to take notice. And that includes us. So what's the lesson? Those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So what are we meant to learn? Again, it's all about the Mishkan, the place where God chose to make His name dwell. We must all treat the name of God with the holiness and the respect that it deserves, and not profane the name of the Lord by living wickedly. Those sons of Eli would come into the tabernacle and they would, I'm sure, say the right worship words and they would do mostly the right worship actions and they would call upon His name. But God says they were profaning it because of how they were living. It wasn't enough just to come to the place of worship and do the things that God commands us to do, but the heart that they were doing it with and how they lived their day-to-day life was profaning His name. Well, what does that have to do with us? We don't worship in a tabernacle. The majority of us have never been to Shiloh. Where has God chosen His name to dwell today? Because He says that He abandoned Shiloh. Psalm 78 says that He then chose Mount Zion. He chose the tribe of Judah to allow His name to dwell. I'm going to put some passages up here on the slides and let's follow the thread. God does not give up on His people. God does not say, you've abused this place and now I'm done with you. He simply chooses to move and give His people continuing opportunity to have access to His presence and the name of God. So we read in Joshua 18:1, this is when they choose Shiloh. This is when they've entered the land. They're starting to capture it and portion it out. And God chooses that place, Shiloh, to allow the house of the Lord, the temple, as it's called, to dwell. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 16, it says that God abandoned Shiloh and that tribe of Ephraim, and He chooses instead Judah, He chooses Jerusalem, specifically He chooses this Mount Zion. And He tells David, and then eventually Solomon, that this is the place that he will allow his name to dwell, this structure that Solomon builds for him, the house of the Lord. And this is a wonderful time for God's people. This is a glorious time. The likes of which they never see again. But in Ezekiel chapter 10, despite Jeremiah's warnings to Judah, a contemporary of Ezekiel, despite the warnings, the people refuse to repent. They've been abusing this house of God. They've been sacrificing in ways they shouldn't. They've been more grievous to God, even abusing the widow and the poor and the helpless. And then, you know, stealing and murdering and committing adultery and then showing up to the house of God and saying, you know, we're here to worship. Despite the warnings for them to turn and repent, they choose not to. And in dramatic fashion, here in Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel is given a vision where he physically sees in the Spirit the presence of God leave that space. And how devastating that would have been for the people to know that this was not the place God intended to be anymore while His people went off into captivity. Fast forward many, many years. In Mark chapter 13, the exiles, a small remnant, return. God allows them to be in the land again, allows the temple to be rebuilt. In fact, even Herod, King Herod, for his own selfish purposes, but King Herod refurbishes the whole temple structure. And it's beautiful and it's impressive. But the people in Jesus' day seem to fall prey to the same sense of false sense of security that the people did in Jeremiah's time. Do you remember they're walking through the temple courts with Jesus and they're bragging about the structures and they're saying, look, isn't this beautiful? Isn't this wonderful? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, if you will. And Jesus, what does He say? He says, I tell you, there's going to come a time where not even one stone of this structure will be left upon another. We know that within 40 years, more or less, the Romans come and literally tear that structure down stone by stone. There are sections of the wall of the Temple Mount where you can see where they have pushed multiple ton chunks of rock off the mount, and sizes of cars have broken the pavement down there because they were so intent on literally disassembling the structure. So where did His name go? That temple was never to be rebuilt. The mound is not even controlled by the people of Israel anymore. Where did God's name go? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. It's a passage we're very familiar with. But let's focus on the result of Jesus' obedience in this passage. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus comes, submits Himself to the will of the Father, humbles Himself to the lowliest of men, and allows Himself to be killed in such a despicable way. And when He does, becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross, God highly exalts Him and bestows on Him the name that is above every name. He gives Him this name that is to be revered above all other names. In fact, we're told in Revelation chapter 3, verses 12, and then again in chapter 22 and verse 4, that Jesus will give to all of those who conquer, all of those who stay faithful even to death, He will give those who conquer the name of God. He'll give them this name. He says He'll give them the name of God, the name of the city of God, and His own new name, that name that was bestowed on Him when He was obedient. Revelation 22 and verse 4 says it's actually that name that we bear as faithful servants of His that will distinguish God's faithful from the unfaithful. It's that name that God's faithful will wear that will protect them from the coming judgments. And those who wear the name on their foreheads, it says, will live with Him forever. The name, God didn't choose another city. He didn't choose another structure. He chose to give that name to Christ in his obedience, to allow that name, that holy symbol, that holy title, to dwell in Jesus, and then Jesus gives it to us, it says in Revelation. So how do we get it? How do we get that name? How do we bear that name? Turn to another familiar passage in Acts chapter 2. Peter begins the first ever gospel sermon by going to a prophecy in Joel and reintroducing them to the idea that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Those who, like the believers of old, appeal to this name, that name that holds power and forgiveness and forbearance, salvation, that those who appeal to that name, it will pardon their guilt. They're looking only to that name for direction and guidance. And Peter says, starting in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2, this quote from Joel, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Peter then goes on to convict the crowd of the evil that they had done. God had sent the Messiah. God had sent the heir of David. They had been waiting generations for him. He finally shows up and they murder him. And they are, rightly so, aghast. What can we possibly do? "Men and brothers," they say in verse 37, what shall we do? Well, he had already laid the groundwork here in Joel. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, Jehovah, will be saved. And so he answers them in verse 38. "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." How is that possible? Is that a contradiction? I thought he said calling upon Jehovah would give us salvation. It's because God had granted that name to dwell in His Son. And we get access to that name by repenting and being baptized, becoming one of His, and He will mark us as one of His own. The power associated with the name of Jesus Christ is the power associated with salvation attributed to God's, to Jehovah's name, that He allowed first to dwell in Shiloh, then in Jerusalem, and now in His people. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 as we wrap up our lesson tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. There's so much more of this analogy and these illustrations that we could delve into. And I really do feel like I'm just kind of chipping on the iceberg. Many more passages that help establish the idea that God's church is His dwelling place among men. That we have become the temple of the Lord, he says. But let's wrap up with this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, "So that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And isn't that an incredible invitation? It's hard for us to imagine. We don't, as Americans, really have an equal place like the Israelites did with Shiloh. There's not really a location here in America, perhaps Washington, D.C., where we would say that embodies, that location embodies everything about us as a people. But Israel had that because God was there. And now God is saying to his people today, I want my name to dwell in you and in you and in me. And the honor and how humbling that is that he would even make such an offer. So will we allow ourselves to be the place where God has chosen his name to dwell? Will we allow ourselves to be built up together into a structure more impressive than any temple man ever constructed? And allow ourselves to be part of that temple of God, part of that church, that family that God has established? Or perhaps, maybe we've started to become like Shiloh, where we have accepted Christ as our Savior. We've been baptized, we've obeyed the gospel, and we've worshiped for a time, but we've allowed our worship to grow stale or maybe even profane. We go and we worship and we say and do all the right things, but perhaps our lives during the week are as Eli's sons were, despicable and shameful. We cannot make the same mistake that God's people did and say, well, I bear the name of Jesus. I've got the name of God. Or the misconception that some groups have that once you're saved, you're always saved. There's nothing you can do to break that relationship or spurn that name. Go now to Shiloh and see what God did there. God will not endure that forever. The invitation tonight is to accept him, to repent of those things, to make yourselves a place that God wants to allow his name to dwell. And if there's anything that we can do to help in that way, come forward tonight as we stand and sing.